Well, we're going to continue on in Luke's Gospel this morning. So please turn there with me to Luke chapter 11. And we're looking at verses 1 down through verse 13 this morning. I think it's probably been 2.5 years ago, maybe 3 years ago now, since we, in our Sunday school class, went through some parables, and this was one of the parables included in this passage that we went through. So this is a passage that is familiar to some of you all. You've heard it at least as recently as 2 years ago, but it's a rich, rich passage on the topic of prayer. So I'm looking forward to walking through this again. But here at our church, of course, we affirm that that faithful prayer is essential to the Christian life. We believe, of course, what is taught in James 5:16, that the effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We also affirm that fervent, believing prayer is the heart of all personal growth in godliness. And we affirm that the neglect of prayer can lead to spiritual ruin. Yet we also realize that many Christians struggle with their prayer life. Many have a sense of guilt, a sense of guilt that their prayer life is not what it should be. And I would venture to say even that nearly everyone here this morning would say that he or she greatly desires to grow in their prayer life. Let me ask you a question, though. Have you ever just considered what it must have been like for the disciples as they watched and listened to Jesus when he prayed? You just think about that, and can you imagine hearing and seeing Jesus's intensity in prayer? And can you imagine being witness to the intimacy even of his communion with his Father in prayer? And can you imagine hearing the perfect content of his prayers that were always focused preeminently on the Father's glory, always desirous of the Father's will? You think about that and you realize that the disciples no doubt were in complete awe of Jesus' prayer life. They wanted that for themselves. They wanted to know how to approach God in prayer. They wanted to understand what kinds of things they should pray for, what was to be the focus of their prayers. And even things like this, could they be assured that God would answer their prayers? And this passage this morning helps with all of those questions. Luke records for us in Luke 11, verse 1, he writes this: "Now it came to pass, as he was praying," Jesus was praying in a certain place, "when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" Aren't you glad that Luke recorded this for us? And aren't you glad that Luke recorded Jesus' response to this? There are many important passages on prayer in Scripture, but this passage in Luke 11 is unique because here we sort of get the opportunity to look in on the very specific way that Jesus responded to this request that many of us may even have: "Lord, teach us to pray." So this passage is extremely helpful because Jesus responds to this request with three critical instructions about prayer. And that will be our outline this morning. Three critical instructions to guide our prayer life. three critical instructions to guide our prayer life. And the first critical instruction our Lord gives us in this passage is this. He gives us a pattern for prayer. A pattern for prayer. We see this in verses 2 through 4. Let me read that to you. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we all ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" That prayer is commonly referred to, of course, as the Lord's Prayer, even though many have noted that it would probably be better labeled the disciples' prayer. And this prayer, just three verses long, covers topics that are so vast that many commentators have noted that its depth cannot be exhausted, cannot even begin to be exhausted by exposition. So we're not going to cover nearly all there is to say about this prayer this morning. But here's what it's critical for you to understand. In this prayer, the Lord is giving us a pattern for prayer. And our Lord is laying forth key principles which are to guide the way we pray. Jesus is not saying so much to pray in these exact words. In fact, in Matthew 6, where Jesus also taught the disciples prayer, he tells them to pray in this way. So it's fine to say this prayer, but it's not a prayer in itself so much as it is an outline to guide our prayers. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, "The Lord's Prayer is not so much a prayer in itself as it is a skeleton which believers are to flesh out with their own words of praise, adoration, petitions, and so on. It's not a substitute for our own prayers, but a guide for them." So again, our first outline point is this. The first critical instruction he gives is this. He gives us a pattern for prayer. And included in this pattern for prayer that our Lord gives are five essential principles to guide our prayers. And I'll give you the first principle in just a moment. But notice first how Jesus tells us to begin our prayers. Verse 2, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father.'" So stop right there for a moment. Jesus tells us we're to start our prayers by addressing God as our Father. Right away, Jesus makes it clear that to pray this prayer, you must be a Christian. To call God Father presupposes that the one who is praying is a true follower of Christ. Only Christians, saved by grace through faith in Christ, have the relationship to God whereby, as adopted children, they can call Him Father. But for Christians, Jesus tells us the very first thing to pray rightly is this. You must realize that the God to whom you pray is your Father. And the thought here, the intent here, is you're not just to say the word Father without thinking about what you're saying. In other words, when you pray to your Father, you should stop and reflect on the reality that you are His redeemed, adopted, forgiven child who's been justified by faith in Christ. You're to think about the reality that there's now no condemnation for you because you're in Christ. And when you pray, you're to start with that realization. He's your Father. You're His forgiven, adopted child. And as your Father, He's fully committed to you, to your provision and to your protection. Okay, so here we go. Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer, and in this pattern, He now gives us five principles for prayer. Here's the first principle to guide our prayers. The first principle, the overwhelming principle of our prayers is this. The glory of God is to be the supreme priority of our prayers. The glory of God is to be the supreme priority of our prayers. Verse 2, and He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. The word to hallow means to sanctify. It means to make holy or to consider something or someone as set apart and holy. In other words, we are to pray that God would be revered, that He would receive surpassing glory, honor, and praise in our own life, in our church, and throughout the world. And you come to your Father in prayer very aware of the sin and the indifference of the unbelieving world toward God, and you say, Father, this is not right. Cause the world to give you the praise and the reverence and the glory that you deserve. Or perhaps even as a Christian, you look at your own spiritual dullness at times and you pray, Father, I need to grow in Christ-likeness. Help me so that your name is glorified in every aspect of my life. But the point is, the key principle is that Jesus calls you in every prayer that you pray to pray with God's glory as your supreme priority. Beginning our prayers like this resets our minds and it refocuses our hearts on that which is to be our ultimate goal. A.W. Pink wrote this regarding this first petition of the disciples' prayer. He said this, this petition must take the precedence because the glory of God's great name is the ultimate end of all things. Every other request must not only be subordinated to this one, but must be in harmony with and in pursuance of it. We cannot pray rightly unless the honor of God is dominant in our hearts. So the first principle of prayer is the glory of God is to be the supreme priority. Here's the second principle. We're to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Jesus goes on to say that in verse 2. He said, we are to pray, your kingdom come. Now, when you think about that, you realize God is the king of the whole universe. Nothing is outside of His ultimate control. This is sometimes referred to as the universal kingdom. But here, Jesus commands us to pray, your kingdom come. So this prayer then is about the earthly kingdom. There's another kingdom in this present world, the kingdom of darkness. We understand, though, that Satan's opposition is not permanent. The day will come when Satan is once and all crushed under the feet of Christ. Jesus is coming back and He's going to reign. He's going to turn this world into His own glorious kingdom. And Jesus tells us that we should pray for this. Father, your kingdom come. In other words, we're to be praying for the day when we'll hear the words of Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. But when you pray this prayer, you're praying, in effect, God, I'm not comfortable in this sinful world. This is not my home, and I long for the day when righteousness reigns. Come, Lord Jesus. And again, do you see how this elevates your prayers to where they should be? Praying for God's glory and praying for God's kingdom takes our focus off temporal, worldly matters and turns our focus to matters of eternal consequence. This principle, this aspect of prayer includes petitioning, even as we did this morning, the triune God to save unbelieving family and friends and co-workers and so on. It includes the petition that God would help your life to be a good testimony. It includes the petition that you pray for boldness in evangelism. That's all part of the prayer, "Your kingdom come." Now we come to verse 3, and so we come to the petitions for our needs. Here's the third principle that Jesus gives us in this pattern for our prayers. We're to pray for God's daily provision of our physical needs. We're to pray for God's daily provision of our physical needs. Verse 3, Jesus tells them, he says to pray, "Give us each day our daily bread." Bread there is just a shorthand term that refers to all the necessities of life. I think it's interesting that he uses the word bread. He doesn't tell us to pray for luxuries. We're to pray for the simple necessities that will allow us to live and to serve the Lord, not for the things that would distract us from his glory and from his kingdom. Notice also that we're to pray for our daily bread. The point is this: we're to express in prayer our daily dependence on God. As self-sufficient as we sometimes think we are, the reality is we're entirely dependent upon Him for our day-to-day lives. And so with this petition, Jesus is teaching you that it's appropriate for you to bring your needs to Him as a way of expressing a dependent and trusting relationship with your Father who cares about every detail of your life. And I submit to you that when you pray for your daily bread like this, it's not you reminding God to give you what you need. It's God reminding you of your need for His provision. And then showing you day after day, month after month, year after year, His faithfulness and growing you in your faith in Him so that when bigger things come along, when trials come along, your faith is where it should be. The fourth principle that Jesus gives us as a pattern for our prayers then is this: we're to pray for forgiveness. Jesus tells us to pray, verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now, there's some theological issues I want to consider as we look at that verse. First of all, Scripture tells us that for the person who has placed his or her faith in Christ alone for salvation, the righteousness of Christ is then imputed to that person's account. That person's sins are forgiven and his salvation is permanently established, never to be lost. True believers, in other words, have God's once and for all judicial forgiveness. God has declared the Christian forever forgiven in that positional sense of justification. And as we've already seen, Jesus is teaching those here in this passage who are already true believers, he's teaching them how to pray. So this prayer is not a prayer for that forever positional forgiveness that comes when we're justified by grace through faith. This prayer is a prayer regarding the daily walk of the Christian life. As we go through our day-to-day life, we still sin. In the positional sense of justification, those sins are already wiped away and forgiven. However, from a daily walk in communion with God, we come to Him and we confess those sins. In other words, as a believer, we have His eternal positional forgiveness, His judicial forgiveness. But now, as His child, when we sin, we ask for His parental forgiveness, just not now as our judge, but now as our Father. We confess our sins and we ask His forgiveness to cleanse our conscience and so that we don't harbor unconfessed sin that would interrupt our communion with Him. And 1 John 1:9 assures us, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's something else related here. Anything that would make us comfortable with sin must be eradicated from our lives. And not closely examining our lives, denying our sin, or refusing to confess it or repent of it, that begins what can become a cycle of thinking lightly of sin, of overlooking what is hideous in God's sight. So Jesus has commanded you to pray for forgiveness. And you must do this on a consistent basis so that you don't stifle your conscience and somehow become blind to or comfortable with sin. He's given us this sanctifying gift of confession, and He tells us here that this is to be a standard part of our prayer life. Now the second half of verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, this verse, of course, is not saying that we can somehow merit our own salvation and God's forgiveness by our forgiveness of others. Instead, this petition speaks to the biblical doctrine that if you have known God's forgiveness, if you're saved, then you have a truly regenerate heart, and forgiveness of others is evidence of a regenerate heart. If you're a true believer, then yes, mercy and forgiveness of others will characterize your life. It's not to say that for a Christian, this is always perfect. A Christian's not always perfect in this, but forgiveness is to be the bent of our heart now as believers. And this matter of our forgiveness of others is so important that Jesus includes it here in the disciples' prayer as a reminder to us that we need to check ourselves to make sure that we're not harboring unforgiveness. Forgive us of our sins, for we ourselves also forgive. So understand this. You cannot know the parental forgiveness of your Father that keeps your fellowship with Him so rich unless you forgive others in your heart. When you refuse to forgive others, God won't forgive you either. And again, I'm not talking about in a permanent justifying sense, but when you refuse to forgive others, God does not forgive you in terms of that parental forgiveness, and you thereby forfeit the inner peace and depth of spiritual life that only close communion with the Lord can produce. And you fall into a time of spiritual shallowness. So before you go to the Father to seek His parental forgiveness, make sure that you've forgiven from your heart the one who has wronged you. The fifth principle then that Jesus gives us in this pattern for our prayer life is this. we're to pray for spiritual protection. The end of verse 4. He says, and lead us not into temptation. Jesus is telling you that in your prayers, you're to be proactive in the sense of requesting God's present and future protection from sin. It's a prayer, this is a prayer that recognizes that God is sovereign and that He's in providential control of our lives. He does lead us. And so not only is God able to protect us in the time of temptation, but He's also able to lead us away from a particular temptation entirely. So this is a prayer of a wise Christian who desires to grow in righteousness, but who honestly looks at the power of sin and his own sinful propensity and says, Lord, I realize that if I'm exposed to temptation, then I might fail, so lead me not into temptation. Okay, so that's the first critical instruction to guide our prayer life that Jesus lays forth for us in this passage. He gives us a pattern for prayer that includes those five principles. But he goes on now to very graciously give us a second critical instruction to guide our prayer life. And here it is. He instructs us to be persistent in prayer. He teaches us this first by means of a parable in verses 5 through 8. So follow along with me as I read those verses 5 through 8. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So let's just consider this parable. In the ancient world, people dependent on their friends when they needed something. So it's not surprising that this man goes to his friend with this request for some food. What's surprising is the timing. In those days, of course, people got up early and they went to bed early. So the fact that Jesus said this man came at midnight is striking. That this man said to his friend, comes at midnight, says to his friend, friend, lend me 3 loaves. And he goes on to explain why he needs them. A friend of his who is on a journey has arrived at his house. Travel was difficult in those days, and when a traveler arrived at his destination, he usually arrived hungry. And the host had the obligation to provide a nice meal. Apparently, this man didn't know his friend was coming, and so he wasn't prepared. He had no food to give him. There was only one thing to go to his friend, his neighboring friend, and make this request. Normally, this man wouldn't have thought about bothering his friend and his family at midnight, but he had a very real need. So this is very bold. It's a reasonable request, but it's an unreasonable hour of the night. Well, verse 7, he gets a somewhat predictable response. The man answers him from inside and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. But in verse 8, Jesus jumps straight to the point. He says, I tell you that though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give as much as he needs. The implication here is that the man persisted to make the request of his friend. He did not give up. And eventually his friend gave up and gave him as much as he needed. Now, I need to make a comment on the Greek word that's translated persistence there in verse 8 in the New American Standard. It's an interesting word, and it's difficult to translate it into English. Greek lexicons tell us that this word has the sense of shamelessness or unembarrassed boldness or importunity, which is a word that includes this idea of persistence. Now, think about the man in this parable who comes and asks for loaves of bread. He doesn't just come over to his neighbor's house and sort of weakly whisper, "Hey, really sorry to bother you. I know it's stupid even to ask. I know this is a ridiculous request. I'm sure you don't have any loaves you could lend me, do you? No? Okay, then we'll just forget about it. I'll go home and I won't ever bother you again." No. That's Jesus' point here. The word that Jesus uses in verse 8 highlights the fact that he was shameless and very bold to come and wake up his friend and make this request at midnight. And he was very persistent. And Jesus is teaching us that's the way we are to be in prayer. We're to come boldly to our Heavenly Father with our prayers. We're to come with confidence that He wants to hear our prayers. And He wants to answer our prayers in the way that He knows is best. And our Father does not want tepid, one-and-done prayers, but He wants us to be persistent in our petitions that we bring Him in prayer, continuing to pray to Him about them until we get an answer. So isn't this interesting? The disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. He initially gives them a wonderful pattern for prayer, and the very next thing he does is he teaches them that they are to be confidently bold and persistent in prayer. Because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, just kind of a side note before we go on, I just want to mention an important truth about parables. If we press the details of a parable too far, then we end up making serious errors. And that applies here as well. For example, and I know you understand this, but Jesus is not suggesting that our Heavenly Father gets annoyed when we bother Him at midnight. Also, Jesus is not saying that God is unwilling and must be pressed into anything. But something else, Jesus is certainly not implying that we should never take no for an answer. And that leads us to something else very important, and I'll talk about that more as we go, but something else very important that we know from the rest of Scripture. When we pray, we should always submit our request to His perfect will. In other words, we pray saying, "Your will be done." The commentator, Philip Ryken, put it this way. He said, "Of course, God always has the prerogative to say no to our petitions, but when we pray the way that Jesus taught us to pray," in other words, according to the pattern and principles of prayer He gave us in verses 2 through 4, "we may come to God with the holy boldness of confident faith." Now, Jesus knows our earthly frames, and he knows that we can find it hard to pray this way and keep it up. So He added a very encouraging comment in verses 9 through 10. He said, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Jesus is repeating his instruction about persistence in prayer here. In other words, it's just this. The importance of this is it can't not be overstated, and so Jesus is driving home the point here. Now, some commentators suggest that there's an ascending scale of urgency and even aggression in these words here in verse 9, ask, seek, and knock. In other words, some suggest that after you ask, if your prayer is not answered, then you're to try harder in prayer. And if that still doesn't work, then you try even harder and be more urgent in your prayers. They make it sound like asking is step one, seeking is step two, and the aggressiveness of your prayers, and knocking is step three. But that's not the point Jesus is making here. What is he saying? Well, the Greek grammar is helpful here, very helpful. In the Greek language, there's two ways to express a command. There's an aorist imperative, and there are present imperatives. Aorist imperatives give a command for action, but they don't say anything about the repetition of the action. Present imperatives, though, refer to the action. They command an action that is to be a continuing action or a repeated action. Here's why that's important. The commands, ask, seek, and knock, here in Luke 11, verse 9, are all present tense imperatives. So that means Jesus is commanding us to continued action here. He's emphatic, and he uses ask, seek, and knock in these two verses as synonyms to emphasize one thing. You're to ask, and you're to keep on asking. You're to seek, and you're to keep on seeking. You're to knock and keep on knocking. In other words, he's teaching the same thing again that he did in the parable. He's commanding you to persistence. He's not calling you to be increasingly aggressive in your prayers or to try harder in your prayers. No, there's a sense of urgent desires. There's to be a sense of urgency in your desires from day one. He's calling you to persistence. So, for example, just think about this in the area of your personal growth and holiness. If, for example, you need to grow in mercy or whatever it is that the Lord is working in your heart on, whatever you need to grow on in your sanctification, then you request God's help. And you request it day after day, month after month, year after year. You don't give up. Be bold, shameless, persistent. You sustain your request over time. You keep on asking for those spiritual blessings no matter the discouragements you face along the way. And listen, Jesus understands this. Many, many fail at this point. They pray for righteousness in a certain area of their life in which they're struggling. They pray once or twice or three times. Maybe they make it through a whole week, but then they stop when they don't get quick results. One writer said this. He said, "Do you know that a lack of persistence evidences a lack of great desire for the object of the prayer?" So don't even think, "But Jesus, I've been doing this for a whole week now, and I'm not seeing any growth in holiness." If you were to say that to Christ, then I can only imagine he would be compelled to ask, how badly do you really want to grow in holiness? You can't say, we can't say, I tried asking, but it does not work. I still struggle with sin. He didn't help me change. He didn't help me grow in righteousness, so I quit asking. To that, Jesus would say, you're wrong. You never asked me like I told you to ask. If you stopped praying, then you failed to do what I commanded. You were not persistent. And think with me again about the context in which Jesus is saying this. He's just taught them the disciples' prayer. And I think we all understand that it's an extremely dangerous thing in the Christian life to be content with passing desires for the topics of the disciples' prayer. Right? Would you agree with that? It's an extremely dangerous thing in the Christian life to be content with fleeting, passing desires for God's glory, God's kingdom, our daily needs, His parental forgiveness of our sins, and His spiritual protection. So our Lord wants in your life and in mine not only an urgent desire for those things, but a persistent desire and a persistent watchfulness for those things in our prayer life. And He commands that to be evidenced in persistent, persevering prayer. Terry Johnson, in his book, When Grace Comes Alive, Living Through the Lord's Prayer, writes this: one of the reasons we lack spiritual depth in our day is because of our failure to persist in prayer. Where do we lack it? We lack it in our family life. Our families are not as strong and as spiritually stable as they ought to be. We lack it in our personal lives. We're not progressing in sanctification as we ought. We lack it as a church. We're not seeking revival to any significant degree in our day. We're failing to reach our neighbors and our neighborhoods. Why are those things often so? Because we don't pray, and when we pray, we trifle at it. End quote. Well, but when we are persistent in prayer, what's God's promise to us in verses 9 and 10? Jesus tells us very simply, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. In other words, Jesus is linking persistence with efficacy in prayer. In other words, prayer works as you are persistent in prayer. And Jesus tells us when we pray this way, God promises to hear and answer us. Now, this is not a blank check that grants people their every wish. Scripture's clear that God does not answer prayers uttered out of selfishness. James 4:3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. No, this promise in verses 9 through 10 is in the context of the pattern for prayer and the principles of prayer that Jesus laid out in verses 2 through 4. And those principles of prayer are things that align with His will. And 1 John 5:14 says this: this is the confidence that we have before Him, that we ask, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Something else important to understand: Jesus does not promise here that our Heavenly Father will answer our every petition in the exact manner that we request or in the exact way we imagine. Actually, this promise is better than that. His promise that it will be given to you, you will find, and it will be open to you, is infinitely better than a promise to give you exactly what you request, because that is what you think is best. You see, you and I have a problem. We're mere men. And often we pray for things with the very best intentions, and we pray for things that we're convinced are certainly for the best, but oftentimes, though, we're certainly wrong. But praise God, He's all-knowing and all-wise, and that leads us then to the third critical instruction that Jesus gives us in this passage to guide our prayer lives. First instruction, He gives us a pattern for prayer. Second instruction, he instructs us to be persistent in prayer. And now He closes with a third instruction. He instructs us by affirming the Father's certain good response to our persistent prayer. He affirms the Father's certain good response to our persistent prayer. God alone knows how to best answer our prayers. He alone knows what's best for us. Listen, He alone knows the events, the sequence of events, the exact timing events that will most glorify His name and serve His purposes. We don't. And so now, our gracious Savior, when requested to teach us to pray, He closes by affirming to us the Father's certain good response to our prayer. Or you could say it this way: He affirms that the Father will give us the very best response to our prayers. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? So Jesus here is just setting forth the most basic request that a trusting son could lay forth to his earthly father. Father, can you give me a fish or an egg, something to eat? Jesus says, how would the boy's earthly father reply to that? Would he give him a deadly snake instead of a fish? The obvious answer is absolutely not. The earthly father would give his child those good things that he requested. Now look at verse 13. If you then, being evil, stop right there for just a minute. When Jesus says, if you then, being evil, He's not speaking of a specific subset of fathers who are especially cruel and wicked. He's speaking of human fathers in general, and His point is that all human fathers are sinners. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus is saying, even though the earthly father is tainted with sin, He still gives good things to His child. If that's true of lesser fathers, how much more is it true of your greater heavenly Father? He's telling you to consider, if sinners give good gifts to their children, how much more will a perfectly holy God give good gifts, the very best gifts, to you, His child? He's just saying, just consider that. That contrasting phrase, how much more, it's His key point here. How much more does your perfect heavenly Father desire to give you good gifts in your pursuit of matters like those in the disciples' prayer? Just think about that. How much more does He know exactly what you need in pursuit of those things? How much more is He able to give you exactly what you need? This is wonderful. You think about this. Jesus is affirming that your Heavenly Father's response to your persistent prayer will be the very best response. And he says this in a way that's clear. He intends this to be a settled issue in your mind. Now, you probably noticed there's a surprising twist here at the end of this passage. In the parallel passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus ended slightly differently. There he said, "How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Here, in Luke 11, verse 13, he concludes with this, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, there's more to say about this than we have time left to say, but in Matthew 7, Jesus spoke of the Father giving what is good. Here in Matthew 11, he expanded on that and spoke specifically of the Holy Spirit, who is the best of all gifts that the Father could possibly give us. So remember, in the historical context of this passage here in Luke 11, the Holy Spirit did not yet indwell believers. But yet the disciples here in Luke 11 would have been aware of the passages like Ezekiel 36, verse 27, where God had promised, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And of course, we know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers becomes reality in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And now we, on this side of Acts 2, and with the benefit of more Old Testament passages on the Holy Spirit, like John 14 and Romans 8 and so on, we understand more fully the immeasurable blessings of the Holy Spirit. We understand, for example, the Holy Spirit is our helper. He is our ultimate helper in our spiritual lives in every way. He continues to illumine the truth of God to us through the teaching of Scripture. He empowers us for evangelism, Acts 1:8. He intercedes for us, Romans 8:26. He makes us progressively more like Christ, 2 Corinthians 3. J.C. Ryle summarized what a great blessing it is when Jesus promises us the Holy Spirit. He says this. He said, "The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven." So Jesus affirms to us here in this last section, the Father will respond to our persistent prayers by giving us the very best. And the Holy Spirit encompasses that which is the very best. So the request, "Lord, teach us to pray." He gives us these three critical instructions, a pattern for prayer that includes five principles for prayer. He calls us to bold, shameless, persistent prayer. And he assures us that the Father will answer our prayers with that which is the very best.